For those who are not familiar with what we've been doing, when I preach, which is usually about once a month, we were looking at the book of Ephesians. And I want to try today to finish chapter 1. And I say that because next month we're actually going to do a themed preaching, and three of us will preach on one specific topic, which may or may not coincide with Ephesians. So I want to finish chapter 1 this morning. I want to read from verse 17 to the end. I keep asking that the Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen. You know, one of the great things about God is that when we put our hand up in a service, when we say a prayer and that, and become accepted into his kingdom, he doesn't leave us on our own. God is not like a used car salesman. You know, you sign on the dotted line, he gives you the keys, you drive out the gate, and he said, that's it. You're on your own. But not so with God. God is with us every step of the way. Philippians 2:12 says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And sometimes, you know, we don't approach God's word with sufficient fear, with sufficient apprehension, and at the same time knowing that he's with us every step of the way. Some of those pictures were lovely, weren't they, where the hands were just touching. But God has grasped our hand and walks with us all the way. Paul has been urging us in his letter that we would pray for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Not for our own benefit. You know, wouldn't it be nice to have a word of revelation for us as leaders sometimes? Oh yes, we want to talk about this situation and we've all got revelation for you. But sometimes God's saying, no, well, this is what Paul's saying now. I want you to have revelation so that you would know God more clearly. It's not so I can see into your life and know everything about you. It's not being able to predict events or do these things called prophet stuff. He wants us to have the spirit of wisdom and revelation simply so we can have a better knowledge of him and in effect to know him more. Everything shrinks into second place compared to knowing him. God's primary concern for you is not evangelism. God's primary concern for you is not counselling. God's primary concern for you is not how many churches you plant. God's primary concern is, do you know him? Paul assures us that we are believers and lovers. We believe in God. Amen?
Amen.
We've accepted him as Lord and Saviour. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. And our belief is such that we trust him for our eternal salvation. Amen?
Amen.
Paul keeps urging us to love the Lord and to love one another. Jesus told us many times that he himself is love. And we've been urged to know God more and more. Sometimes when you prepare a sermon and when you put something in it, you wonder, have I got this right? And I, yesterday, had a song go through my head. And so I went onto the internet, as I do, and the new verb is to Google something. Yeah? So I Googled it and I looked it up and I came across this song recorded in 1958. And I couldn't believe this morning in our prayer meeting that Andrew, Pastor Andrew, knew this song. I didn't think he was that old. But he knew this.
Seven.
He was seven. His granddad must have told him about it. But this song, and Andrew introduces, it's not a Christian song, it's a secular song, but the words are so appropriate. These are the words. I'm not going to sing it to you, you're very fortunate. He says, to know him is to love him. Just to see him smile makes my life worthwhile. To know him is to love him. And I do. And how many of us really, you know, we can say that about our relationship with God, can't we? To know God is to love God. And I do. God wants us to know him as his friend. He wants us to know him as his lover. If you ever doubt that, read the book of the Song of Songs and see the relationship between the lover and the beloved. God wants us to become comfortable in his presence. You know, we saw those pictures of these people obviously be falling in love with one another, proposing, engaged, and married. They're getting to know one another. They're getting to know everything about each other. And the more we know about the one we love, the more we love them. God wants us to be comfortable in his presence. You know, it means coming into prayer meetings sometimes and nobody saying anything. It means coming into God's presence and just waiting for him to speak to us. Because sometimes we're a bit like the old-fashioned telephone. Remember the old-fashioned candle, they called it a candlestick telephone? And it's as though we've lost the earpiece. William's granddad's told him all about them. But it's as though we've lost the earpiece. All we want to do is talk. Are you listening, God? This is what I've got to say. And God just sometimes will say, I wish they'd shut up for a minute. I wish they'd let me speak. Our scripture this morning in verse 18 says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul wants you and me to be able to perceive spiritual things. If you and I are to have a spiritual understanding of God, then we need God to open our eyes. But we need God to open the eyes of our heart. And we need God to open the heart of our eyes. We want to be able to see Jesus. We have to be willing, but it's God that opens our eyes. Through his death, Jesus has made everything available to us through prayer. Paul says he's prayed for us. In verse 17, he told us how many times he'd prayed for us. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. I think Paul's wonderful, isn't he? He can't let go from it. He can't just say what he wants. He's got to get enthusiastic about God. You know, I keep asking he could have just said, I keep asking God. But he didn't. He throws an extra bit in just to reinforce in his letter what's happening. I keep asking God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. Isn't he wonderful? Sometimes we need to see him as the glorious Father. This morning it's a question of wanting to know God more. I certainly do. I don't know what's on your heart when you want to see God more. One of the things that's on my heart to seek God more for is an understanding of healing. What am I doing wrong in my prayers that my friend and Pat's friend Lynn is not healed? Where am I going wrong? The desire of my heart and that she will be taken by God out of this horrible disease. And I'm not saying God take her to heaven. She's only 65, or will be soon. She's got many years left. She's got a real heart for evangelism. God, what am I doing wrong? What are the people who pray for people like David Watson or John Wimber? What did they do wrong? Let's get a deeper understanding. And that scripture says, you are the God that heals me. What more do I need to do? So I want my spiritual eyes to be opened more. Paul goes on here in verse 18. He wants us to know the hope to which we called. He wants us to know the riches of his glorious inheritance and his incomparable power. So here there are three things that God wants us to know. He wants us to know the call. He wants us to know the inheritance. And he wants us to know the power. First of all, the call. It's the hope to which he's called you. God didn't just save you, just to save you. Did you know that? God didn't just rescue because they were chatting in heaven. I think it would be a nice thing one day if Carol got saved. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if Pete got saved. God said, I have saved you, Pete, for a purpose. I've saved you out of something, yes, but I've saved you to something. I've saved you for something. And some things I came across as I was studying this out. What has he saved us to? He saved us to belong to this great family of believers throughout the world and throughout the ages. We are all today members of the family of God here. We're members of Wellspring Victory Church. But we're also members of Victory Churches of Spain. We're members of a larger family. We're members of an even bigger family. We're members of Victory Churches of Europe and Victory Churches International. But it doesn't stop there. We're part of the Church of God. So whichever church you belong to, we're part of the same family. God saved us to be and to have fellowship with this great family. Isn't it wonderful to welcome a family from Leeds, from God's own country, to be here today and amongst us? And you're very, very welcome with us. God's also called us to be saints here on earth. We don't have to do something amazing. We don't have to die and wait 5 years before someone writes a letter to Rome and says these people are saints. We're saints today. God has also called us to have true freedom in Christ. Isn't it wonderful? God wants to separate us from all our hurts of the past, from all our burdens of the past, and to walk in freedom in Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
You're still awake. God's also called us to have peace in our hearts. God wants us to walk this earth in peace and joy with one another. And I love this one. God has called us to enjoy the glory of God. You know, as we praise this morning in our worship time, no written words on the overhead, no written tune for the guitar, but just the words of heaven coming as we enjoy the glory of God. And yes, we'll suffer from time to time. And Churchill once said something like this. He said this: you have enemies, good, that means you've stood up for something in your life. If we aren't enemies of Satan, then we probably haven't done enough to rattle his cage yet. But the primary call is to know him and not to do things. Anybody ever told you you're a human being, not a human doing? Our first call is to be in the presence of God. The second thing that Paul talks about is to know our inheritance. Do you ever stop to think what is going to give us in heaven? Do you ever stop to think what heaven is going to be like? There's an amazing amount of stuff on what seems to be a little known subject, but I'm just going to pick a few verses. I want to look at Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Now somebody said something the other day, and it struck me as they got it wrong, because someone said there are no tears in heaven. So what's God going to wipe away? There will be no tears in heaven when God's wiped them away. But if whatever tears we take to heaven, isn't it a great joy? God will take them from us. Let's continue in verse 15. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia, that's 1,400 miles, in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits, 200 feet thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. Now it sounds fabulous, doesn't it? It also sounds amazingly expensive. Can you imagine? The first foundation, it says, was jasper, and the second sapphire. When I bought a sapphire, it cost me a week's wages, and probably more. But this is a city that's 1,400 miles long and 1,400 miles wide. Think of it. It's an amazing place. The streets are paved with pure gold instead of tarmac. It puts a whole new perspective on the value of gold, doesn't it? When someone talks to you about how much gold they've got, say, well, they use it for tarmac in heaven. So what might heaven be like? The holy city is big. 1,400 miles long. 1,400 miles is the distance, roughly, as the crow flies, from Matheron to Leeds. That's not too bad. You can even think of it as 14 miles the other way. It would just about fit inside Australia. But what blew my mind was it said it's 1,400 miles high. And that's 230 times higher than Mount Everest. Exactly. So the holy city is big. Now that's not the kingdom of God, that's not the whole of heaven, that's the holy city. I could go on with some facts and figures. It is an enormous place. The new earth will have no sea.
Shame.
There will be no sun or moon. We'll find you something else to do, Will. This interested me as well, that the new heaven will have a much reduced gravity compared with Earth. Scientists have calculated that a building that big could not exist in our gravity as a cube. It would have to be a sphere. It's so big. But more important, there'd be no more death, no more suffering, no more pain. And we as believers will receive a new body. Freud, you're all familiar with Freud, I love this little bit that I picked up. It said, Freud, who occasionally comes up with nuggets of wisdom sandwiched between mountains of nonsense, says that everything needs two things to make life worth living. It quite surprised me actually what he came up with. But he said, we need to make life worth living, love and work. And the two are really one. For love is a work, and work is a love. Love is a work. It's something you do, not something you just feel or fall into. And work must be a love. For if not, it is threatening and boring. What love work will we do in heaven? We will complete the very love works we are meant to do here on earth. There are only six things that never get boring on earth. Six things that never come to an end. Knowing and loving yourself. Knowing and loving your neighbour. And knowing and loving God. And these things are not exhaustible. They never run out. God gave us two great commandments for us whilst we are on earth. That are our job description for life in both this world and the next. We must love God wholly and we must love our neighbour as ourselves. And in order to love, we must know, get to know as endlessly as we love endlessly. This never gets boring, even on earth. You know, most of us love to know people. Yeah, we love to find out more. Even the introverts actually enjoy meeting people. Usually on their own terms, but they like to meet people. It never gets boring. Getting to know you is not boring. Finding out more about where you come from. Knowing a little bit, I can sort of identify with where our friends come from in Leeds. I knew it wasn't sort of Quarry Hill Flats or somewhere like that. I knew that they'd come from a nice part of Leeds. But getting to know them more will be a delight for some of us after the meeting. But it's our clue and our preparation for our eternal destiny. And I think that our destiny in heaven will be one of eternal fascination. I think there'll be a great queue of people waiting to talk to Paul. Some of them with clenched fists and saying, why did you do this? But you know, won't it be a joy to find out? Won't it be a joy for God to be able to explain to us the realities of the book of Job? You know, where were you when I created this? Where were you when I stored up the snow? And so on. It will be an endless joy. So these two great commandments from Jesus come from Matthew 22. Jesus was asked, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. And it isn't, you can also read it. Jesus replied, get to know the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. A mind is where we learn, where we store knowledge. And he's urging us to get to know God in an intimate way. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this, and I'm reading it from Philip's translation. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould, but let God remould your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mould. Sometimes the world wants to draw us away from God, wants to give us fascinating things. But don't let the world detract you from knowing the love of God, for knowing God for who he is. Thinking of heaven a bit more, try to imagine the most wonderful time you've had in the presence of God. I'm not talking about listening to some earthly preacher or attending an inspiring conference, but being in the glorious presence of God. Those who attended the prayer time last Sunday, or even this morning, would get a glimpse of the presence of God, the presence of Jesus, standing amongst us. You get a small reminder. But that small reminder, multiply it 1,000 times, and then another 1,000 times, and another 1,000 times, and we're still nowhere near the glorious presence of God that we're going to enjoy when we get to heaven. And as we learn to enjoy God's presence and forget the pattern of this world, so we'll become more like Christ in body and in character. We will fulfill our inheritance as sons and daughters of the King of Kings. We are sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And we need to get that deeper and deeper and deeper into us. I watched something the other day, and it was something to do with Kate Middleton. Or should I now say, the Duchess of Cambridge. But can you imagine the transformation that she's gone through from being a young, upper middle class girl going to university to now walking out with the heir apparent to the throne? And that's where we are. We'll talk a bit more about where we've come from in a minute. But we have come into a place where we are walking now as children of the King of Kings. We're walking now as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's our inheritance. That's what's promised to us. Let's look at what Colossians 1 says. For this day, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's brought us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And I was trying to think, what's it like being taken out of darkness into his marvellous light? When we arrive here on a Wednesday evening for our Bible study or prayer meeting, which we will have once a month through the winter, we have to come in through the bottom door. And the light switches are on this wall here. It is not the best design in the world. But coming out of darkness is not the same as me fumbling my way and tripping up over the chairs and switching these 60 watt tubes on. It's about being rescued from the impenetrable darkness of the pit of despair, where it isn't just dark. Sometimes we don't really understand what hell is like either. It's a darkness so solid You couldn't break through it. It's a darkness so soul-destroying, it can only belong to one person. And we are brought out of this horrible place into a light so bright, it's unlike we've ever known before. It's not the light of these 60-watt tubes. It's the light and radiance of the King of Glory. It's a light beyond anything science can imagine. Every earthly light causes a shadow. As I'm reading my notes here, I've got shadows of lines coming across the page, coming from the microphone stand. It's not like that. In heaven there will be no shadow, because of the radiance of God. It's the dwelling place of God. And 1 Peter 2 reinforces this for us. It says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So the next time you read those verses and you talk about being come out of darkness, don't think of yourself in a dark room waiting to switch the light on. Think of a darkness so solid that you can't move through it. Think of a darkness that is caused by nothing but sin. And you start to get a feel for where we've been rescued from. But then look on the bright side and know that we've been taken into God's glorious presence. Now sometimes we wander around this earth and we really do not understand what God's done for us. I was listening to a tape from a Bill Johnson book, or CD from a Bill Johnson book the other day, and he told a story, and it really saddened me in lots of ways. But he told the story of a family, we're talking early in the last century, a family living in an Eastern Bloc country, and the father saving and saving because his one desire was to get to America. And so he saved enough money for his wife and his children to sail on this liner to America. And he got all his goods and possessions packed together, and they packed bread and cheese and biscuits and chocolate, and they went onto the boat. And throughout the journey, they travelled in their steerage cabin and survived on their cheese and biscuits. And on the last night, the father said, wouldn't it be good if we could go and eat in the ship's restaurant? So he took his family and he very cagily went up to the steward. And he said to the steward, how much does it cost to eat in the restaurant? And the steward looked at him in absolute amazement and said, but sir, did you not realize all your meals are included? And how many of us live on bread and cheese and dry biscuits when there's a restaurant which is just there for the asking? We can be like that with God. We've got our ticket to salvation, and I'm not being flippant. We've got our salvation, but we live our lives trying to work our way into God's favour, trying to do this, trying to do that, and all the time God has the riches of heaven available to us now. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us. Open the eyes of your imagination for a minute. Every Sunday we remember in our communion, we remember that Jesus died on a cruel cross. And it wasn't just cruel, it was the worst punishment the Romans could think of. And they thought of some bad ones. But Jesus died on a cruel cross. The soldier has pierced his side and he's released the blood and the water. And the body has been removed from the cross and handed over to Joseph of Arimathea for burial. Then Jesus entered into hell, or descended into hell, that place of impenetrable darkness and gloom where all the sin of the world is stored. Read Colossians chapter 2. You'll see more about it. And from there, God raised Jesus back up, back to earth, and from there he ascended into heaven. I think the power required to do that was tremendous. A tremendous amount of energy. When Jesus was crucified, all the sin of the world was nailed to the cross. We're still trying to get our heads around that. The sin that you do tomorrow has already been nailed to the cross. And it's grace that keeps us in order. But all the laws, all the rules, all the regulations, all these were buried with Jesus. And there in the grave, Jesus lay dead. And along comes God. And Satan says to him, "What do you want?" And God says he's going to raise his son back to life. And Satan says, "Oh, all right then. I don't think so. I think there was a tremendous battle in hell to bring Jesus back to earth." The scripture here says he's comparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as his mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. But it's that same power that's rescuing you and me from the clutches of hell today. These words, incomparably and mighty, they're not timid expressions. They're the words to describe our God, who is strong and mighty. You know, I love that clip or that video that says that's called "My God Is," and that all those words that are used to describe God, we've all remember it, don't we? "My God is amazing. He's done this, that, and the other." And then at the end, he says, "He's indescribable." We haven't got the language yet to describe how big, how powerful, how loving, how caring, how mighty our God is. But it's that same power that's delivering you and me. Have you heard somebody say, "I can't be saved, I've been too bad"? Now think about what they're saying and the power of Jesus that rescued, oh sorry, the power that lifted Jesus from hell. These people they're like little insects compared with the power that God used to rescue Jesus. And now our Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Verse 21 says, "Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." And I looked up this word "above," and Vine says it means over all. All. In a higher place. Jesus is above all rule, all authority, above every name that can be invoked. This expression is not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And we have to think of our Jesus in this timeless sense that God is above everything. And God has placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be head over everything. We have the richest inheritance possible.
Yes.
You know, we use this word, we are co-heirs with Christ.
Yes.
And it's like there is a will. Where there's a will, there's a relative, yes? But there's a will. And God says, "I leave to all my children an equal share in the riches of heaven." You are one of God's children. You have an equal share in the riches of heaven. That's your inheritance. But the great thing is that God's sharing it with us now. We have great blessing in being one with him. So much available to us. Let's go back to the very beginning when we started Ephesians chapter 1 and we read verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with a few spiritual blessings. With every spiritual blessing in Christ. There is nothing that God has to give that He's withholding from you and me. He's giving everything to you and me. We have great blessing. But of course, with great blessing comes great responsibility. You often cringe when you hear about children running out of school and the teacher's coming up and they say, "You can't do that, I know my rights." And the teacher turns back and says, "Yes, you know your rights. Do you know your responsibilities?" Ah. And they don't want to know their responsibilities. But with our rights come responsibilities. We're blessed beyond all imagination. All our sins have been forgiven. Even the wrongs that we've done this very morning, even the thoughts, when you've looked at your watch and said, "How much longer is he going to go on?" Or the thoughts that you've held against anyone. All these things are forgiven. All our sins are forgiven. The great commandment says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, not leaving anything out. No scope for anything else to get in the way. It's a total commitment to worship. It's not worrying about what's for lunch. It's not worrying about the appointments you've got to make for next week. It's not wondering whether or not we'll build this entrance at this side or that side or those steps there. It's about being in the presence of the King of Kings. And it's about getting our priorities right. Worshipping the King of Creation. I want to finish with a précis of a book that Pat's been reading and I just had a glimpse at. But it's about getting things into the right order. It's a book called Grace Outpouring by Roy Roberts. And he tells of his time in a village in Wales, which I'm told is pronounced Fawderbrenin or Brenin. I won't put it up on the screen, then I can't be corrected. But it's a Christian retreat centre. And the guy, Roy Roberts, was an out-and-out evangelist. The only thing that mattered in his life was coming across people and telling them about Jesus. But for some unknown reason, God had directed him and his wife to this retreat centre and to become appointed as whatever the president in charge, jefe, of the retreat centre. And Roy Roberts was bored. He hadn't led anybody to the Lord for months. He went to a conference and he met lots of men in smart suits, not Christians, and he was able to share the gospel. But nobody responded. He'd had enough. He wanted to get out. He wanted to go back to just being an evangelist. He just wanted to share the love of God. And he told his wife he wanted to leave. So his wife said, "Well, you better go and tell God." So he went and spoke to the Lord and said that things weren't working out. But the next day, he was sat there. He'd been praying. He'd been worshipping. And suddenly a couple knocked on the door. And he opened the door to them and they said, "Hello, what's this place? What are you here for? We were just driving past and felt we had to come." And he showed them around the grounds and then around the house. And finally they came to the chapel. And as they went into the chapel, this couple suddenly fell to the floor. They met God. And Roy who an evangelist really wanted to be down alongside them, reading the prayer of the Great Commission and the prayer of salvation to them. But God took Roy away and left them in the presence of God. When he went back, he said to them, "Trust you've enjoyed your time here. We have a big tradition in this house." He just invented it. And the tradition was to play a prayer blessing on all visitors before they left. Could he pray for them? And they said yes, and he prayed a blessing on them. And they left. The next day, another couple came. "What's this place? What are you doing here?" And day after day, this would happen. And he would say, "We have a tradition in this house. As you leave, can we play a prayer blessing on you?" And one day, a couple arrived. And the man came in, and Roy had said something. And the man said, "Oh, it's a bit like the actress and the bishop." And went on to recount a number of inappropriate, lewd stories. And as he walked around the grounds, he was using obscene language and whatever. And Roy was saying, "You've got a house full of guests." And he was praying, "Lord, deafen their ears. Lord, don't let my guests hear this horrible man. I've got work to do." But the Lord said, "Stay with him." And he went finally to the chapel. And this couple took one step inside the chapel. And the man fell to the floor, and his wife quickly after. And he said, "I never realized what I was doing. I never realized I was so bad. I never believed that God would meet with me." And he's crying on the floor, crying like a baby, as God reveals himself. Again, Roy walks away and leaves them to be in the presence of God. Sometimes we need to stand away from our problems, from our issues, from what we perceive to be the call on our lives, and let God do it His way. The practice of blessing people is exactly what Jesus would do. He didn't heap condemnation on everybody he met. But throughout Scripture we read of God's blessing coming on people. This blessing changes the thinking of people. So as I close, I want to pray a blessing on you. I'd like to ask you to stand. And I want to pray a blessing not just on each and every one of us, but I want to pray a blessing on our neighbours. I want to pray a blessing on the people who drive up and down the road. I want to pray a blessing on the chief of the town planning and his lawyer. And I want to pray a blessing on them. So I pray this for you today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. The Lord bless you this morning. Amen.